Good morning, church. So this morning we're taking a slight detour from Matthew to Revelation. And for those that might not be as familiar with Scripture, Revelation is at the end of the Bible, and the Apostle John is writing this book, this apocalypse, this revelation, this unveiling to seven churches in Asia Minor. And they are each going through slightly different things from each other. Some of them are struggling with persecution, with suffering. Some have people in their congregations that have been martyred for the faith. Others are compromising to the world around them. They are having it maybe a bit too easy, and they've come to this happy medium place of giving the world enough so that they don't suffer for their witness. Others are being enticed by false teaching. Others have lost their first love, their fire, their zeal for God. Others are doing really well. It's quite this varied picture, this little melting pot of churches in Asia Minor. And when we read through the different struggles that they're going through, we see, we probably have something very similar going on today. There are churches, there are parts of the body that are going through persecution, that have martyrs in their midst. We have other parts of the bodies that has giving in to the world, compromising, conforming to the culture around them. There's others, like the Laodiceans, that are enjoying their health and their wealth. There are others that are entertaining false teachers. And so when we see this, we find ourselves actually not much has necessarily changed. These seven churches are struggling with a lot of things that the body of Christ is struggling with today. And so Jesus, through John, gives each church a little message to address these particular problems. But what is going to help all of them, right? They each get their own little letter, but what is really at the heart of why a lot of the churches are struggling? Why are they conforming? Why are they giving up? Why are they losing their faith, their zeal, their fire? Why is that? And when John goes on this visionary journey that God takes him through, we encounter a lot of things that God seeks to address with these churches and with us. But one of the big themes in Revelation is that of true worship. What is really in the heart of the church, of the people? Who do they really love and serve above everything else? What is a true worship? And so turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. And so again, to set the scene, John's just communicated to the seven churches the words of Jesus. These are the different problems that you're going through. Jesus has some things to say about that, and he's very straight up with what he thinks about what's going on. And most of them get corrected in some way by the Lord. But what do they all need to hear? Each one of them needed that piece of correction from Jesus, or that encouragement from Jesus. But what is universal? What do they all need to come to grips with before they can go and be these faithful witnesses that God is calling them for? So John does this, and then we read in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And now if you have your Bibles, read it along. But something I like to do when we're going through Revelation is even just sit there and just picture it in your mind. John is painting a beautiful picture that you can see very vividly. So don't be afraid to use your imagination. So sit there, listen to these words. So after these things, after talking to the churches and speaking with the Lord Jesus, after these things, I looked, and behold, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he sat there and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And so John, like the apostles, not the apostles, the prophets before him, have been taken by the Holy Spirit to enter into and to see the heavenly realm. And this part of this revelation is for John to firstly see the bigger picture. What's really going on? He is exiled on the island of Patmos for being a Christian and teaching the things of Jesus, and the Romans didn't like that. And he's sitting at a point in history where the first century churches, the churches that he is loving and serving, have just been through the persecution under Nero, where Christians were burned alive in his garden. Antipas has just been martyred. At this point, John is probably the only apostle still alive because all of the others have died peacefully in their sleep. No, they were all martyred in a brutal fashion. These churches are struggling. Some are losing their faith. John's stuck on this island. If we were in that place, we might be shaken a little bit. The churches might be shaken a little bit. Our great leaders, our great apostles, they're all dying. Antipas is dead. What's going on? We're next in line, probably. Maybe we should cozy up to the world now. So what do they need to see in the midst of these trials and these tribulations, these persecutions, these sufferings? What do they need to see in the midst of that? When God brings him in by divine invitation, by the Spirit's power, notice the first thing that he sees. Front and center, the first thing that his eyes fix themselves upon is the throne. So Rome is ruling, it's reigning, it's terrifying these Christians, it's burning them in the gardens for nice lamps. But John and the churches as a result get to see what is really happening in the world. Rome is not in charge. He doesn't see the Roman throne with Caesar on it. He sees the heavenly throne. And he sees one seated on it. This is very important, that this is the first thing that he sees. And the chaos in the world around him, God shows him that he is seated on the throne. And he kind of tries to describe the one seated on the throne. Notice how his description in this chapter of the one on the throne is the shortest of all descriptions that he gives in the passage. He simply says, the one who's seated on the throne, he's... voices of angels. I'm just kidding. He sees this throne, he sees the one seated on the throne. You get this impression that John is almost too scared to say who is on the throne. It's just there's one seated on the throne. There is this caution. And he only is able to say he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Two precious stones, beautiful, valuable. Jasper comes in many colors. Maybe it's an opal, maybe it's a diamond. People will have all sorts of different ideas. Carnelian is a fiery red gemstone. And around this throne is this rainbow-like phenomenon that's shining like this precious emerald. And he's just sort of got all these just colours coming at him. That's what he can see. And that's also why I wore this illustration for you today. So if you're struggling to imagine it, here you are. And he is just confronted with light, bright colour, bright light. And he can't even describe the physical appearance of the one seated on the throne. He's there. But he doesn't have the words to articulate the one who he is seeing. And a beautiful contrast is being built here, because on this one hand, you have this one seated on the throne who he almost doesn't want to name, who he can't describe, who's just light and colour and beauty. And it's almost this, well, he's so far away from John, in a sense. But then there's also this, on the other hand, this beautiful intimacy and relationship that God was actually speaking to him. And God had actually invited him up into his realm, into his place. Right? John didn't just decide to go into the heavenly court. It was this voice speaking to him like a trumpet, come up here. He invites him in to see this reality. And so God is both at this one time so close and personal and inviting John into where he dwells, yet at the same time, he is beyond words, he is beyond description, he can't really be seen, he's overwhelming. And John very quickly moves to describing something else. Right, I see the throne, I see the one seated on it. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, there is this awesome rainbow light encircling this throne. And you get the sense that he is lost for words at the beauty of God. And this is someone who has been walking with Jesus on earth. He was walking with the incarnate God in flesh. And again, at the start of Revelation, he has this encounter, seeing Jesus more fully for who he is. He's flat on his face, prostrate before him. And here again, his mind is blown by how infinitely great and unapproachable the one who is seated on the throne is. And that's what John and the churches needed at that time. In the midst of the chaos around them, the trouble that was going on, the disasters, the compromise, just he could have had a good whinge probably about the state of the church and the world around him. But I would imagine that as John sees this, he breathes a sigh of relief. Whew. There is only one throne. There's only one sovereign over the world, over the universe, over the things that are happening, over the things that have happened, over the things that will happen, that he's going to see unpacked before him in various visions. This is behind all of it. There is one seated on the throne. And so he and the churches that he is sharing this revelation with, they can take their eyes off. Take your eyes off Rome, off the emperor, off your own life, off the world around you, your circumstances. Take your eyes off of those things and see first the throne and the one who is seated on it. Maybe we're like the seven churches, where our eyes and our hearts are sort of fixated on world powers and events and things that are unfolding around us. And we get wrapped up in different leaders and wars and rumors of wars. Maybe that's because we love our world more than we should. Maybe our heart is fixed like the Laodiceans on our health and our wealth and our prosperity and our comfort in the world around us. Maybe we're like others who have our eyes are fixed on ourselves. So, yeah, maybe I don't need to live for God so much. I can do Jesus on a Sunday. But again, God is wanting a true worship from his people, a true response. And that comes first and foremost of seeing him on the throne, dwelling in unapproachable light. And that will change the way that the churches live their lives. The churches who are undergoing persecution, if they see, oh man, God is ruling on his throne, that brings me great assurance. So it's a great assurance, but also it's a great challenge if we are not living fully for God. Worship, what God is after, the response that he wants from his people is to live in light of him and his rule. What else does John see in this beautiful revelation? We see that the throne is central. God's rule and reign is central. And we need a fresh revelation of that today. Well, I do. Maybe you don't. I need that fresh revelation that, man, it's actually not about me. That's uncomfortable. Anyway, next point. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. What else does he see? He sees God at the center and he starts moving out. What else can I see? God is at the center of his focus, but he starts to notice there's other things happening in the scene. God's not chilling out by himself. Around the throne, verses 4 and 7, again, imagine this in your minds. Around the throne were 24 thrones, smaller thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, voices, shouts, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Again, notice how much more description he's able to give about these things compared to the description he was able to give of the one seated on the throne. And so we have this is God is not by himself in this heavenly scene. He's surrounded by these 24 smaller thrones and elders and these four creatures. And most people, if you haven't grown up in the church right now, you're thinking, this is weird. I should probably go because this is a strange scene. But through slowly reading through our Old Testament, through reading the book of Revelation, we can see people have some different ideas about what these things are. But the 24 elders that are seated around the throne, encircling, looking inward to God, represent his redeemed people. In the earlier chapters, God promised the churches that if they are faithful, if they endure, they will receive three things, God says to the churches. They will receive white garments, white robes, signifying their purity, their holiness, and their victory. They will be dressed by God in white robes. The cleansing, the whiteness, the purity of white signifies a cleansing by the blood of Jesus, wiping us clean, wiping his people clean. And in Roman culture, the white robes were often a symbol of victory. And God was giving them a glimpse of what this promise will look like when it is fulfilled. They receive crowns, heavenly rewards for their service, and they sit on smaller thrones. This goes back even to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God's people were made, Adam and Eve were designed to rule over creation. Not in an oppressive way, not in an exploitative way, but to rule as good under-shepherds, to steward creation as God's vice regents. The 24, maybe they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, highlighting God's complete people. The four living creatures, we see, again, we heard from Isaiah chapter 6, a slightly different description of these creatures, these angelic beings flying around. They've got eyes everywhere. This is really bizarre. And they've got these different appearances of different animals and creatures within creation. And these angelic beings are other, you know, they represent kind of the other created things in the world. You've got God's people, and then you've got the rest of creation being represented by these figures all around the heavenly throne. But why are these bizarre, crazy things around God, regardless of whatever they are, why are they there? Why are they there? Why isn't it just God by himself? Why are there 24 elders? Why are there four living creatures? Well, the answer is both quite simple and hopefully profound. But they are there to worship God, which is quite simple in one sense. This exemplifies their purpose for existing. The 24 elders representing God's people, they are there to worship God. They've received white garments for their faithful service to God. They've received heavenly rewards, crowns that have awaited for them, the prize that lies ahead, as Paul describes. They've given this position of honor before God. But why? Is it because the 24 elders are super awesome? It's because God has created them. He's created us as people to worship him. And all of creation, in fact, represented by the four living creatures, we're created to worship God. It is part of their whole purpose. But again, when creatures fail to understand their purpose, we fall short of what we were designed for. We find ourselves empty. We find ourselves missing something because I'm not living in the purpose or the goal that God has created me for. The father-in-law has, he really likes antiques. And one game that he plays at Christmas time is he often buys a new antique and he plays the guessing game of guess what it's supposed to do. So you get this weird tool thing and you're like turning it upside down and you're opening it and closing it and you think, what on earth is this? And so we puzzled over this thing that he gave us and we're upside down and we're looking at that and we're like, oh, maybe it's to do this, this, or this, way off. And ultimately we kind of were like, this kind of seems useless, this tool. We can't figure out what it is. It's clearly not worthwhile. It's kind of this useless antique tool that obviously is no longer being used because it's useless. And it was only when he told us about how it actually worked that, the lights turned on. Oh, that is actually really useful. It's actually that way. Okay. So then we were able to turn it the right way up. Now the pieces start falling into place. And that's similar with us as people. When God created the world, he created Adam. He created him and Eve for a reason, for a purpose. He was to abode the garden, to work the Garden of Eden. And that word is translated in many other scriptures as worship. His work and his worship. Same word. He was in his tilling of the garden. His function was entwined with a serving God, to worshiping God, bringing glory to God. His whole thing was wrapped around, centered around God, being served and glorified and honored and given all of the glory. Sometimes we can read parts of the scripture and we can think, oh, Adam was created to till a garden. That's kind of boring. What's the point in that? Or craftsmen were given the Holy Spirit to build the temple. It was just a building. But we've separated our lives from worship. We've made this split. That worship is something I do once a week, and it has to only be through music. But what we see throughout Genesis, going through to Revelation, is that there is much more. It's actually the whole reason why we exist. We are to join in with the 24 elders and the four living creatures worshiping God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our future, that's our goal, that's our purpose. And we can do that as Adam was designed to do through our work as a form of worship. Paul describes it as presenting your bodies, these things, as a living sacrifice of worship to God, a spiritual worship to God. Do you realize your purpose today? Are you sitting here and you're a bit unsure about why you're around on this earth? Maybe you're unsure about why you're sitting here. Maybe you're unsure about, why am I good at the things I'm good at? Why do I have this job that I have? What's the point working 40 hours a week? We have all of these questions that I know a lot of you are wrestling with. But God wants us to see that if our whole lives are centered, firstly, on the fact that he's our sovereign ruler, his throne is at the center of heaven, the center of our lives, and all of it is designed to function, to work for his glory, for his worship. How would that change the way you work? How would it change your approach? How would it impact the life of your colleagues or your clients if work wasn't separated out from worship? If you presented your work, your skills, insert whatever you want. If you brought that forth as an act of worship before God, how would that change the world today? So worship is our created purpose, right? That's our purpose. It's our goal, is to join in with these elders and creatures worshiping God. We're living in light of God's sovereign rule. Worship is all about living in light of that. What else do we see about worship, about our purpose? We see some amazing things flowing out in the next verses. So continue reading with me or imagining it in your minds. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, there's not much you can say to add to that. That is a beautiful picture and summary of the heart of the matter. But this is an unceasing worship in the heavenly realm. It's day and night. It's constant and unceasing. These four living creatures are constantly giving God worship. Unceasingly, day and night. And I love how John says, and whenever the living creatures do it, the 24 elders do it. So when do the 24 elders do it? They do it day and night, unceasingly. They're giving worship and glory to God constantly, alternating between living creatures, elders, giving glory to God. And so when we worship God through song, like the creatures here do, when we worship him through work as we were designed to do, just like Adam, we are joining in, we are participating in this reality. And we're looking ahead to that being made more true in our world. We recognize that a lot of the world is not doing this. It's not coming under that authority of Christ, not coming under the throne and the rule and the reign of God, not submitting to him, not coming around his throne, giving him glory. And so one of our tasks is, as we are worshiping, as we join in on this heavenly chorus, is that we together, we bring other people in on this chorus. That as an act of worship, we bring those who have been far off, those that would rather curse God, we bring them through our witness, through our faithful service to God, that he might bring them to this point as well and join us together, that we would worship the Lord. In this worship scene, again, it's also very simple and obvious. This is all about God. It's all about who he is. It's all about what he has done. It's all about him. Which again, is a very common point that we all know, and the Sunday school answer, what's everything about? It's all about God. But there's a difference between knowing that and then knowing that in your heart and living that out, that man, this really is all for God. And again, it comes back to having that revelation of who he really is, seeing him on his throne as he really is. Really coming to a grip with the fact that he is holy, holy, holy. And John has kind of been experiencing that in this vision, that God is kind of other. He is beyond description. I can describe the weird-looking angels with all of their eyes and wings and things like that. He can see them, describe them. He even interacts with one of the elders later on and they have a discussion. But God is, in the sense, he is other to John. He is just, he's too high. In the Isaiah passage that I was read out earlier, his train, his little hem of his robe filled the temple. There's just this, God just keeps going. And Isaiah and John just, they can't, and we can't, and we never will exhaust the being of God, that he is so far other to us. He is almighty, he is powerful, he's the sovereign covenant Lord. He's eternal, he was, he is, he is to come. There's no beginning or end, God is just God. That's his being. He is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. For you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. And this is another crazy thing. I find it crazy. 24 elders, as they're casting their crowns, as they're worshiping God, as the angels are flying around with all of their wings and eyes, as all this color, John and the other churches and we're joining in, hopefully worshiping God. And the whole time, God is at that moment intentionally and actively giving them existence and holding them up. And he could just remove it and the angels would cease to exist and the 24 elders would cease to exist. And he is holding all of this together. His power, his holiness, his eternality, he pushes all of our categories. We can't put words to describing what he is fully like. We can know God truly, as in we can know his heart, his character. We can know him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made him known to us. We can know him truly, but we cannot know him fully. We cannot exhaust God. And so worship is all about him. And this is challenging because Because how much of my contemplation when I'm singing worship songs to the Lord, I'm bringing a prayer to Him, I'm bringing music that's hopefully sweet to His ear, when I'm living life, I'm working, all of these things, how much of it is really about God? In this scene as it's unfolding, could you possibly imagine for a moment that John at the end of it says, wasn't really for me. The angel's music didn't quite gel with my personal preference. Could you imagine John saying something like that at the end of that passage? That would be insane. God might puff him out of existence. And it's not about John. It's all about God. How much of my life, my work, my worship that I offer, how much is it really centered on Him? Is it flowing from the fact that, man, I see Him on His throne over this world and over my life? How much of it is, man, it's all about Him and He's made me for that purpose? That's where I find my fulfillment, my peace, where I'm most satisfied is when I'm seeing Him for who He is and I am pouring out my response. And that response will look different to each one of us. The 24 elders, notice how they say the words, right? They say, you are this, beautiful words. But then they also lay down their crowns. This is word and action. It's their whole life. Everything that God has given them, they put back down before Him. So how much of it is really about Him? And so if we're feeling a bit lost today, if we're feeling that maybe I don't know why I'm here, maybe I don't know why I'm at my job, whatever the situation you find yourself in, know that God has created you for this beautiful purpose. That, yeah, you might be here in New Zealand at this time, you might participate in this, but this is also your future. Is that you will dwell with God, He will dwell with you for eternity. And that you will join in these heavenly songs, constantly giving Him praise and glory. And at that moment, you'll find yourself to be most fully satisfied. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. He's designed you for that goal, for that purpose. And so as we finish up thinking about God, His awesomeness to us, the plan and the purposes that He has for us, the goal that He has for our lives, I'll pray and then we'll join together in some sung worship as well. And so for you, as we go into that time, if seeing God on His throne, seeing Him in His power and His majesty, seeing this as the purpose of your life, if your response is you need to sing loudly and dance, go for it. If your response is, man, you need to kneel down, lay down the crown, as it were, submit things to God, do that as well. If your response is you need to just pray quietly, do that. Don't feel that you need to go about a certain method in worship, right? Your life, your worship, it's about the who. Who is at the center? Who is the one that you are talking to? Who is the one that you are singing to? And don't feel pressured to be a certain way because of people around you. Be respectful but of those around you, but also do what you need to do to give God the worship that He deserves, because He is worthy of all of those things. However, you need to give your whole self to God, He is deserving of that. He doesn't want some of you, or a restrained version, or a whatever version. He wants you to worship him as he created you to. So in that time, feel free to just contemplate who God is and respond to him in worship. And this week as well, how can the work that you do be a form of worship to God as we go from this place into the world around us that do not yet know this truth, to witness to them the beauty and the power of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, yeah, we just praise you for being holy, for being almighty. Yeah, we praise you for creating all of this, creating us as well, that you have given us this beautiful creation. You have given us one another. You have given us blessing upon blessing, even though we do not deserve it. We thank you for how you are unchanging, that you were, that you are to come. We praise you and thank you that you are on the only throne that matters, and that you are sovereign over this universe. We praise you that you have been so good to us. We praise you for your mercy and grace, that just like John, you extend the invitation for us to come to you. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for who you are. We thank you for your Son that you sent, that we can see a lamb who was slain to wash away the sins of the world. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you pour upon us to give us new life, to teach us the things of your word, to grow us in holiness, to transform us into who you created us to be. And so, Father, Son, and Spirit, we just declare this morning that you are worthy of all praise and honor, glory and power. May the worship that we offer today and in the lives that we live in this week, may the worship that we offer be a sweet sound. May it be a sweet smell to you, that you would be pleased with our lives poured out as a drink offering to the glory of your name. Make your name great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.